there are patterns that get kind of rooted into our lives sometimes. You know, when I was growing up, we didn't really go to the doctor unless you were deathly, deathly ill. You know, we didn't have great health insurance. It was always kind of expensive, and so we just didn't. You know, you had to be knocking on death's door before you went to the doctor. And I carried that pattern through into adulthood. And there was one point pretty early on in our marriage where I was sick, and Alex was telling me, "You need to go to the doctor." No, the doctor's for really sick people. I'm fine. Well, it turns out that I wasn't actually fine. I had like pneumonia or something, and they were able to get me fixed up. But in order for that to happen, I had to, you know, partially overcome those patterns that had developed in me in childhood, but I also needed to conquer my pride, right? To admit, I'm sick. I need some help here. But it would be foolish, right? It would be foolish for me to say, no, I'm not going to go to the doctor because I'm too sick. Right? I'm too sick to go to the doctor. I got to get myself better. And then I'll be able to go. That would be kind of ridiculous, right? Or has somebody thought that? I'm sorry if I've embarrassed you and made you feel foolish by calling you out like that. But that's the whole point of having a doctor. The doctor is for sick people. And so if I am a sick person, then it is right, it is good, it is appropriate and helpful for me to then go to a doctor. Now, we've been looking at the ministry of Jesus in the book of Luke. We saw the call of Peter, right? When Peter was called by Jesus to be a disciple, Jesus called him to follow him, to become a disciple, to walk alongside of him and to learn from him. And then we saw last week the leper and the paralytic. So the leper had this physical problem, this disease that had fractured his relationship both with God, that vertical relationship, and his relationship with his fellow man, that horizontal relationship. That leper was unclean because of his disease, because of his physical condition. And he lived this isolated life, basically just waiting alone to die. But Jesus reached out. Jesus reached his hand out, touched him, and healed him. And then we saw this paralyzed man, this cripple. Now, this man had sins that separated him, just as the leper did, from God, that vertical relationship, and separated him from man, his horizontal relationships. And by virtue of the fact that he was paralyzed, there was nothing that he could do about it. He couldn't even walk himself to Jesus. He had to be carried to Jesus, lowered down through the roof, remember? You need to get some friends who will open up a roof for you when you need it. He was lowered down through the roof to Jesus so that he could have his sins forgiven and so that he could be healed. And we talked about how the leper was this physical embodiment of the spiritual condition of the crippled man. And we'll see all three of these stories coming together this morning. So if you have a Bible, turn in Luke 5. In the black Bibles in the pews in front of you, it's on page 861. And we are going to be picking up in verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And we're going to pause right there for a minute. Because this Levi character and his role as a tax collector is kind of important to understand. See, for about 100 years at this point, the Roman Empire had been in charge of what used to be the nation of Israel. And the Romans at this point were viewed as oppressors, right? They were foreign invaders that had come in and were oppressing the local population. There was even a political party called the Zealots that advocated for armed insurrection, armed rebellion against Roman rule. And so these tax collectors specifically Levi, would have been viewed as essentially traitors to their Jewish heritage. And they would have been viewed as collaborators with the occupying Roman forces. And so for Levi to take this role on as a tax collector, he was weighing, right, in his mind, which is more important, money or being true to the faith and the culture and the people that I was brought up with? And he weighed the two and he said, it's the money for me, right? He basically sold out his people. He sold out his God. He sold out his culture for the sake of money. And the way that this probably would have worked is he would have paid a certain amount of money to the Roman government for the privilege of collecting these taxes. So, you know, just kind of to understand it a little bit better, he would have paid the government like $50,000 for the privilege of collecting taxes at this booth for a year, with the hope that he would be able to collect $100,000 in taxes or whatever. So he's got some investment here, but he is in this to make money. Now, because of both his rejection of his culture and his people, and because he was constantly doing business with Gentiles, he would have been considered ritually unclean. Same as the leper, right? Cut off from his people, cut off from his God, not because of some disease that he carried, but because of his personal choices. And so in a certain sense, you know, the leper, you look at the leper and the story of what he went through, and there's some pity, right? There's some compassion for the leper. But Levi is a little bit different, because Levi walked into this with both eyes open. He made this choice, and he said, between the two, I don't care about the culture. I don't care about the people. I don't care about God. Give me the money. And so in some sense, we look at it and we say, he deserved to be cut off. He deserved to be a pariah. This is his choice. He made his bed, let him lay in it. But then Jesus walks by. And he doesn't even have as extensive a conversation with Levi as he did with the leper. He just says, follow me. And Levi gets up, walks away from this, from his investment, walks away from his job, and follows him. So there's a great deal of personal cost here. This was not an easy, lightweight thing that Levi was doing. But he looked at the great cost, and he understood that what he was leaving behind was worth nothing in comparison to what Jesus was calling him to. See, we've already seen that Jesus has the power to cleanse. Jesus has the power to forgive. And so everything that Jesus had done for the leper, for the paralytic, he is now doing for Levi. The leper was made clean, the cripple was made whole, the sinner was forgiven. And all of those things are wrapped up in this one story now. This unclean man, this sinner, made clean and forgiven. He wasn't medically unclean the way that the leper was. He wasn't a spiritual, he wasn't a physical cripple the way that the paralyzed man was. But rather, as it says in Ephesians 2, he was dead in his sins and his trespasses. And he knew it. He knew it. So by his very name, Levi, he most likely came from the tribe of Levi, the tribe of the priests, the people who were supposed to be able to mediate the relationship between God and his people. And so he would most likely have been brought up knowing the law, knowing what it was that God required of his people, and knowingly walking away from that. He was dead in his sins and his trespasses. But in an instant, Jesus calls to him, and he recognizes the depths of his sin. He looks at what he would have to leave behind. He looks at what he has to gain, and he gets up, leaves everything behind, and follows Jesus. Let's pick up in verse 29. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" So Levi throws this party celebrating his newfound forgiveness, his newfound cleanness, and he invites all of his friends. Now, what sort of friends does a ritually, perpetually unclean person have? They only have unclean friends, right? They only have people who are like them in some respect, tax collectors and sinners, cut off from the rest of Jewish society, cut off from relationship with God. And so there's this party full of somewhat unscrupulous people. And the Pharisees took issue with this. Now, the Pharisees were a group of teachers who taught that the way that to be right before God was by keeping every last little commandment and every last tradition to the letter. And in some ways, they are, they can be kind of this straw man, but I can sympathize with them a little bit. You see, after the first temple was built, Israel fell into sin. Right? They were led into sin by their kings, and eventually both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were destroyed, and they were carted off into captivity because they didn't keep the law. And so now, at the time of Jesus, they've got a new temple. They're in their land. And so the Pharisees are saying, you know what? We screwed this up last time. We didn't do this right. We're going to try and do this better. We're going to try and if we didn't do a good job keeping the law last time, we're going to keep the law, and we're going to keep it by making rules around the law and rules around the rules. And so they were motivated, I think, initially with a noble motivation. But they were trying to protect and to preserve their faith through their keeping of the law, through the keeping of their rules. And so they're asking Jesus, "Rabbi, teacher, what are you doing? How can you have fellowship with these unclean people? I mean, it's fine if you want to get to know them, that's fine, but they need to get clean first. They need to make the sacrifices and do the ritual washings, whatever it was. And then, Jesus, once these people get cleaned up, then it's fine for you to have a relationship with them. Then it's fine for you to get to know them." But what we see here is Jesus is doing the same thing that he did with the leper. See, the leper was unclean, remember? And anybody who touched the leper, anybody who came into contact with the leper, that uncleanness was contagious. They became unclean by their contact with him. But do you remember what happened when Jesus reached out and touched him? The power of Christ overcame his uncleanness, and that unclean man, that diseased man, became clean and whole and restored. And that's what's happened here. Jesus has reached out to an unclean man and made him clean by the power of his touch. Picking up in verse 31. And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He has come to take the impossibly dirty and to make it clean again. He has come to take the impossibly broken and put it back together. He has come to reconcile that which cannot be reconciled. He has come, as it says in Luke 19, to seek and to save the lost. See, the leper was lost because of his disease. The cripple was lost because of his sin. Levi and his friends were lost because of their willful choice of a sinful lifestyle. But rather than rejecting them, rather than avoiding them, Jesus says, "This is the exact type of person that I have come to seek and to save." And the Pharisees didn't understand, right? Because they thought they were clean by virtue of the rituals by virtue of their adherence to the rules. And they didn't see the need to be made clean. But the reality is that they were just as sick. They were just as unclean. They were just as sinful as these tax collectors and sinners. Because even with all their rules and even with perfectly keeping every single one of them, they still had no place in the kingdom. Because as it says in Psalm 24, the psalmist asks, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place?" Who gets to go before God? Who gets to have relationship with him? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Is anybody super confident about their ability to meet those parameters? No? No volunteers? Good. In Proverbs 20, the writer asks a rhetorical question. Who can say, "I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin"? With the answer being, there isn't a single one of us who can claim to have made our hearts pure. There isn't a single one of us who can claim to have gotten over our disease of sin. And the misunderstanding of the Pharisees was that they missed the fact that uncleanness and sin comes from inside of them. It's not something that they catch from the outside world, but it's something that comes from inside of their own hearts. And that something can't be washed away with water, but rather the heart must be recreated. And this is not something that they are able to do on their own. That's why David says in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." David knows that this is not something that he can accomplish. This is not something that he can achieve. This is something that God has to do in him. Ezekiel 36 says that God said to him, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, on Israel. And you will be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you." So all the Pharisees, with all of their rules, with all of their segregation, with all of their keeping away from sinners and from things that were unclean, it didn't do anything to address the root issue, the true issue that all mankind has faced. Because the uncleanliness of our hearts, the sin in our hearts, is that root issue. And there is no amount of rule following, there is no amount of doing good, there is no amount of keeping ourselves away from unclean things that will ever be able to give you a new heart, that will ever be able to give you clean hands. This is something that only God can do. Now, I try to avoid, as much as I can, the $5 words. We're going to take a few minutes here and we're going to dive into a $5 word. Justification. Justification is about being made right with God. And there's a implicit in that is this idea that we know that we're not right with God. So if we're not right with God, how do we get there? How are we justified? Now the Pharisees would have believed that they were justified before God. They were made right with God by their rule following, by doing good things, by doing the things they were supposed to do, by not doing the things they weren't supposed to do. Essentially, they were earning a paycheck. If they did enough good things and didn't do any bad things, then God would reward them with an increased level of standing before him. Now, if this is true, if this is how this works for Levi and for me, this is not good news. It would not be good news because Levi has devoted himself to pursuing sin, right? To pursuing the things that God has said is unclean. And so for Levi, the approach of the Pharisees had no hope. There was nothing for him. Now today, we have, and I'm painting with very broad brushes here, but we have a group of people like the Mormons, right? They believe that the way that the Pharisees thought was not, that wasn't going to happen, that wasn't going to work. And so their scriptures, though, in the Book of Mormon says, by grace you have been saved after all you can do. So there's an expectation there that, you know, you do everything that you possibly can. And then once you've done everything that you possibly can, then the grace of God takes over. And you are justified by faith, by his grace, after all you can do. Now for Levi, and for me, that is also not good news. Has anybody ever spent time watching a movie? Ever? Reading a book that had just entertainment value and nothing else? Sat there binge watching The Office on Netflix for the sixth time? Sorry, I didn't mean to get quite that personal. So have you done everything that you possibly could do? No, none of us have. And so there isn't hope there. There isn't any hope there, but there is rather only a consistent and constant pressure to live up to a standard, a constant pressure to perform, and a resultant fear that I'm not doing well enough. I'm not doing good enough. I could be doing more. I should be doing more. But that is not, friends, that is not what we read in the pages of Scripture. Instead, what we read in Titus 3 is that when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And he wrote it a little bit more succinctly in Ephesians 2, when he said, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It is by grace alone that we are saved. That is God's unmerited favor, his undeserved love towards us. That is why we are saved. And it is through our faith in him that that grace is applied. His grace is poured out on us through our faith in him, through our knowing who Jesus is, through our believing that he is who he said he was, and through our trust in him. That's what Peter exhibited, right? Peter knew who Jesus was. He sat at his feet in the boat while he taught. He believed that Jesus was who he said he was. That was why he threw out his net and caught all of those fish. And he trusted Jesus, which is why when Jesus said, "Follow me," he got up and he went. The leper had faith. He knew who Jesus was. He knew that Jesus had the ability to heal him. He believed that Jesus could do it, and he trusted Jesus. And Jesus reached out his hand and said, "I will be clean." And Levi has all of these things wrapped up in one instant when Jesus says, "Follow me." And in an instant, Levi knows that Jesus Christ is the one that he has been waiting for. He believes that he can make him clean, and he trusts Jesus and responds and does what he says. Now, the Pharisees held that they needed to do everything just right, that that was how they earned their justification. They had this cultural memory of failing in the past, and they weren't going to fail again. But in all of their efforts, they missed the point. See, all of the law, all of the prophets, everything that we have in the Bible is the Old Testament, were not about people trying to earn God's favor, but they were about preparing God's people for God's grace, for his unmerited favor, for his undeserved love of them. The law and the prophets were not about keeping yourself pure from the unclean dust from the road that a Gentile might have walked on, but they were about being prepared to have their hearts made clean by the touch of Christ. So Jesus is here at this point in his story, saying that he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. He has come to bring cleanness to an unclean people. And they don't need to get clean in order to follow him, but they must follow him in order to get clean. He's not here as the boss bringing the paychecks to those who have earned them, but he is here as the doctor who has come to heal those who are sick. And we still today often get this wrong. You know, we like the idea in some respects of it being a paycheck, because that means that we did something, that we contributed. That lifts us up. It makes us feel good about who we are and what it is that we've accomplished. And it makes us feel like God is lucky to have such a good partner in this thing. And if we're truly honest, we like that approach because it allows us to feel superior to people who aren't in the same place that we are. That smug feeling is often called self-righteousness, right? Thinking better of ourselves because of what we have done and worse of others because of what they have failed to do. And self-righteousness like that is a scourge upon society. It is a scourge upon our hearts, and it is a scourge upon the church. Because when we forget the all-sufficient beauty of God's grace and we forget our own undeserving nature, we forget the gospel itself, and we begin acting like we contributed something to our salvation, paraphrase John Edwards, other than the sin that made it necessary. We begin thinking of ourselves as these little gods who just need a hand from another god. But instead, we need to be thinking of Jesus as a doctor. We need to be thinking of ourselves as sick, and he can bring healing to us. But in order for us to be healed, in order for us to go to this great physician, we are required to humble ourselves, right? We need to admit before we go to the doctor that we are sick. We need to have humility. We need to have a low view of our own achievements. But this humility cannot coexist with self-righteousness. Because self-righteousness says, I do well enough on my own. I'm doing pretty good here. But what humility says is, I can't do enough. And I never could do enough. And so we get this wrong. We become self-righteous. We also get this wrong when we make up a standard and begin to hold others to that. Now, generally, the standard that we make up is just ever so slightly below where we are, so that we can feel good about ourselves and look down on people who are not living up to that standard. But friends, that's our standard. That's something that we have invented. That's something that we have made up. You need to dress this way. You need to talk this way. You need to act this way. But what is God's standard? Matthew 5. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Romans 3 says that we have all fallen short of that. Every single one of us has fallen short of that standard. And so what Jesus is saying here, when he calls Levi, he's saying that if you want to be a Christian, first criteria, if you want to follow Jesus, this is the first thing that you need to be. You need to be a sinner. No. Levi meets that criteria, and he knows it. Peter meets that criteria, and he knows it. I meet that criteria, and I am painfully well aware. I am painfully well aware of my own shortcomings, my own failures to meet that standard. So Jesus says, if you want to be a Christian, you need to be a sinner, and you need to follow me. You need to follow him in repentance and in faith. We get this wrong when we begin to hold others to a standard that we have invented. We also, as a modern church, get this wrong when a member of our church sins. And I'm not talking the little, you know, respectable sins, the things that we all just kind of laugh about. I got a speeding problem. No, that's when a member of our body falls in a drastic and public way. The way that the modern church in general responds, they're out, they're done, it's over. Come back when you get yourself cleaned up from that little mess you made. You got to earn your place in this body back. You've got to be truly sorry for what you've done, and you've got to show us that. This is ultimately where society around us is at as well. There's no grace. There's no forgiveness. Once you're out, you're out. And heaven help you if you've got some video or some Facebook post out there from 20 years ago. No, you're out. You're done. But the way that Jesus calls Levi here, when somebody fails in a spectacular and terrible and awful way, all that has happened is that they have established that they are, in fact, a sinner. That they do, in fact, meet the first criteria for somebody to be a Christian. And so the question then becomes, not how are they going to show that they're super sorry? How are they going to demonstrate that? But the question becomes, do they still desire to follow Jesus in repentance and faith? When Jesus looks at them and points to them and says, follow me, are they going to get up and follow him, or are they going to stay there? Because if they say, if they desire to follow Jesus, if they would get up and walk after him, then as a church, our requirement, our job then, is to embrace them and to help them on that journey. Should they have known better? Maybe. Yeah, probably. That doesn't matter. Because we are all broken, flawed people who are attempting as best we can to walk after Jesus in repentance and faith. That is the nature of the church, is we are a group of gathered, broken people who are all together attempting to walk after Jesus. Now, lest you see a bunch of freedom there that looks awfully enticing. Once we have been justified, once we have gotten up out of that tax booth and started to walk after Jesus, then begins the work of sanctification. Right? God doesn't allow us to remain in our sin, to sit there and to continue to live our lives however we see fit, but he begins to mold us and to shape us after the image of Jesus. It says in Romans 8:29 that those whom he foreknew, that is believers, that is his sons and his daughters, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So if we have been made right with God, if we have been justified before him, then God the Father begins reshaping us and reforming each one of us to look more and more like Jesus as time goes on. And by the time that he is done, there will be an absolutely unmistakable family resemblance. Everyone around us will be able to look at us and see, you know, you look just like your older brother. You look just like Jesus. And so we will see ourselves change. We will see ourselves grow. And as those changes start to take place, we will desire more and more with each passing day to see them grow even further. On our bulletins, love God, love others, make disciples. These are the things that God creates in us. He creates in us desires for these things. We will desire to love God. We will desire holiness. We will desire to honor him in absolutely everything that we do. And we will desire to submit and to conform ourselves in every area of our lives to his rule and to his will. And over time, as we walk with Jesus, as we consistently follow after him, the desire for those things should be growing within us. We will desire to love others. We will desire to show kindness, to fight injustice, to defend the weak and the fatherless. We will desire to give sacrificially of our lives, our time, our energy, our money, and our homes to love them. We will desire to love others in the way that God in Christ has loved us. And those desires should be growing inside of us every day that we walk with Jesus. And we should desire, friends, to make disciples, to teach other people, to help them follow Jesus too. And these things all are happening in us as a result of knowing and believing and trusting Jesus when he has called us to follow him. And when we desire these things, when we're seeking after these things, when we're longing for these things, we're desiring King Jesus. We are desiring his kingdom. And this work that he is doing in us is the work that he is doing to prepare us for that kingdom, to get us ready for that kingdom. Because he promised that he is coming again, and he is going to cleanse the world of all of the unclean things. All of the unclean things. And so that could include us. It should include us. Because an unclean heart has absolutely no place in the kingdom of God. But if our hearts are clean, if we have repented of our sin and trusted in him, then his kingdom, that new creation, washed clean of every impure thing, will be ours as we worship him for eternity. So how do we get that clean heart? He gives it to us if we ask him for it. He gives it to us if we ask him for it. Because we are sick. We are lost. We are unclean because of our sin. But the great physician has come to heal us. He has come to seek and to save the lost, to give us clean hands and a pure heart. And the good news is that we do not need to wash first. We don't need to find ourselves first. We don't need to get healthy first. But we must admit in humility and in brokenness our need for a Savior. We must turn away from our sins in repentance and follow him in faith, trusting in his grace, trusting in his undeserved goodness towards us, not in what we can accomplish or how hard we can work for it or what we can do to earn it, but trusting in his grace, his goodness towards us. And it's important to note that he is not indifferent about this. He doesn't say, well, this option is here if you want it. I'll be here waiting if you ever need me. No, he actively calls out to every man and to every woman, follow me. He calls the publicly broken and ashamed, the humiliated and outcast. He calls the perpetrator and the victim, and he says to them, follow me. He calls the humble and the self-righteous. He calls the great and the small, follow me. He calls the proud pretenders who have spent their entire lives convincing themselves and others that they have it all together. And he says to them, follow me. He calls to the hopeless, the helpless, the vagabond that society has rejected, neglected, and forgotten about. And he says to that person, follow me. And this call to follow after him has urgency attached to it. There is purpose and there is urgency because he will cleanse his creation one way or another. And he desires to wash us with the water of his word, to present us perfect and blameless to his Father. He desires that every one of his beloved children will be saved. And so today, he offers to us a cleansing of restoration, a cleansing of healing. But there is coming a day, tomorrow, the day after, a year from now, a century from now, a millennia from now, we don't know, when that cleansing that takes place will be a cleansing of destruction rather than a cleansing of restoration. And so he calls to us today. He calls us to have a new heart. He calls to us, be clean. He calls to us, rise and walk. He calls to us, your sins are forgiven. And he calls to each and every one of us, follow me. Let's pray together. Father, you have called us to follow you. And our hearts are so inconsistent that this is a call that you have repeated and will repeat time and time again. But Father, however poorly I have done this, however poorly we have done this, I will follow you. Father, I choose this day. I choose this day to get up from my booth, to walk after you, leaving behind everything, in pursuit of who you are and who you have called me to be. And Father, I ask that your grace towards me in this way would not be in vain. Father, I pray that you would be faithful to complete this work that you have promised to complete in me. Father, I ask that you would be at work in my heart, stripping away the rebellious, stubborn, obstinate parts that refuse to submit to you, and building up a heart that longs for you, a heart that loves you, a heart that loves the people around me, and a heart that is better built, better equipped, and better enabled to teach the people around me about you. We know that this is the work that Christ has come to accomplish. We know that that this is the work that has begun. And Father, I ask that you would be aggressive about revealing and stripping away the things that are not supposed to be there, that should not be there. And that you would be diligent about building up a heart that loves you fully. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.